tape recorded message number TL-495. Otis Kinsellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. As you will have noticed, the subject of this tape is questions and answers. All of these questions have been sent to me in the mail, and inasmuch as I cannot correspond individually with those who have questions, I have decided that some of these are so important, and they are repeated again and again, and therefore I'm going to take this message and probably the one that follows to see if I can deal with some of these questions. I believe that it will be a help to all. The only thing that I'm afraid of is that a tape such as this might bring a great multitude of other questions. Well, that is all right. Do not expect me to reply personally. I cannot do so. And I must give my time to the writing of Seed and Bread rather than writing individual and personal letters. And I must give my time to making the radio tapes and to making the tapes for this tape recorded ministry. So write to me. I'll know what your questions are. And they might be included some way in another message, whether written or spoken on to the tape recorded ministry. First question I'm going to take up has to do with one of the parables. The question is a good one, and I think it is important. In the Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, in the parable which is called the Dragnet, we read that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. The kingdom of heaven, of course, is heaven's government, and here it's likened to a net, that it was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Now it says, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, the bad things that would be into vessels, and they cast the bad away. The good was gathered the vessels, the bad, of course, were cast away. Then it says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now we believe that these parables have to do with the coming period of God's government. Some of the parables have to do with the character of that government. Some of them have to do with how it begins, and some have to do with how it ends. But every one of them has to do with the heaven's government, or God's government, which is yet to be upon this earth. Now, the difficulty comes up in the 49th verse, so shall it be in the consummation of the eon. Consummation bringing, the bringing together of things, and of course, since the eon of the kingdom of God, that eon that we call the kingdom of God, since it consummates in the parousia, the personal presence of Jesus Christ, there are quite a few who want to know how this parable can apply to the beginning of the kingdom as I have expounded it, and how it can also apply to the time of the parousia. Well, now, this is based really to a certain extent upon the Greek language. At the beginning of verse 49, you notice that word is translated so. That is the Greek word O-U-T-O-S. O-U-T-O-S. And it really means the same as. If you would look at this Greek word in Matthew 1:18, you would find out that it's translated on this wise. And in Matthew 6:9, this word is translated after this manner. And in 17:12 it is translated likewise. Or if we use the little word so, it indicates the very same thing. Now, the Greek language is capable of setting forth the most exact and precise shades of meaning. And we've got to watch for that here. There's actually two of these gatherings when the good is separated from the bad. When God begins his government, that government will come out like a great net. The sea would be the world. And the great net gathers in everyone. Everyone upon this earth comes under God's government. They come under God's government. You know, when nations expand and they may take over another country, well, only the part that they take over comes under their government. But when God takes over, there will not be a person living anywhere upon this earth, no matter what his race may be, his nationality may be, and no matter whether he's a free man walking the streets or whether he's a prisoner in the prisons, God is going to take over every man upon this earth. It will gather in both good and bad. Now there is going to be a great separation. And this separation will be done by God. Notice here, the net was full, and they drew to shore and sat down. They gathered the good into vessels. This would be for sale, of course, and for use, for these were professional fishermen. And then they simply cast the bad aside. They cast the bad away. And that's what happens when God begins his government. There will be a judgment of all the living. God can make this judgment. He can make it in a split second. He can consider the life of every man. He can do this. But it may also be that he will determine that some are not fit to enjoy the blessings and the joys and the privileges and the life under God's government. Well, he doesn't want those, and treated almost like bad fish, they just cast the bad away. Now, but then he goes on to say, likewise shall it be, or after this manner shall it be, at the consummation of the eon. You see, the first separation here starts the eon, the outflowing of God. And when you come to the consummation of the eon, you're going to have the a repetition of the same thing. Not exactly the same. So when we get to the end of the eon, then the angels will come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. The wicked are cast into a furnace of fire, and this will cause a great anguish and great sorrow when this takes place. And so see two gatherings here. One when the kingdom begins, and the others when the angels come forth and do the separating of the good and the bad. So it all deals with the kingdom of heaven. But the first ingathering is when the kingdom of heaven takes in everyone, the living as well as the dead. You know, there's maybe a man out there in the graves that's been there 1,000 years. Maybe he was put to death by men, who knows? Maybe he killed himself, who knows? Well, God will know. You know every detail of that man's life, and he can make his judgment as to whether this one should be raised from the dead to enter into the kingdom or not. And so this is the character of the kingdom of God that is set forth here. Now, the next question. Brother says, I'm enjoying your tapes. And he says, I may have missed something, but I'm wondering who the dead in Christ are at the second coming, that is the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his question is, are not all the saved raised during the kingdom time? Yes, the saved are. But remember, that in the revolt against the kingdom, which comes at the end, there are some who die, and who die in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the martyred dead. And so there are a group of martyrs at that time, and then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, they are raised from the dead. The difference can be seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which has become a familiar chapter, I know, to many. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let me get my Bible turned to this, and as I do not want to try to quote it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now I have it before me, where Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And we don't want to be ignorant. He didn't want them to be ignorant. So he says that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Then he tells what will happen to these. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, well, even so, there's that word so again, likewise, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. But the word bring here is lead forth. It has to do with the presentation. So the resurrection is to be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has to do with those who are sleeping in Jesus. Now this is the resurrection that begins the kingdom of God. And in the 16th verse, you have another resurrection, you see. Another resurrection at the end of it. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And this is that martyr group that is raised at the resurrection. I remember when I used to follow such men as Clarence Larkin. Oh, I didn't exactly follow them, but I read all of their material. And men such as Harry Arnside, they always had a resurrection 7 years before the Lord came, and a resurrection at the end of it, because they had to have some way to get those martyred dead who had died for the name of Christ and who had died in Christ, had to have some way to get them out of the dead, and they call this in their charts the completion of the first resurrection. Anyone at all that has Harry Arnside's commentary on Revelation, you will find a chart in there, and on that chart he shows where the resurrection takes place 7 years before, and then it's completed 7 years later. Well, I don't have anything like that. I know there's a resurrection at the beginning of the kingdom, and in that martyred group that we read of their death taking place in the book of Revelation, they're raised when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. So we can say that the 14th verse has to do with the resurrection at the presentation of Christ, when God presents Christ to the world and says, behold the man. And the other resurrection takes place at the parousia. And the difference between the presentation and the parousia is that the presentation begins the heaven's government, and the parousia begins the personal presence, that coming begins the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I took a little time on that question, but we want to move on here. This brother wants to know, he says he attends a Southern Baptist church, and he says there are a lot of verses that used to set forth our teachings, but I can see now that they were to the Jews, that God spoke these things to the Jews. And He asked a question about well, I thought he had another question here, but I see that that is only an order for a book, and I had it underscored in red. And so we will just simply pass on here till we get to the next question. Now, this question is from a brother who is a Jew, an Israelite, seed of Abraham, yet he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people think that when a Jew believes, that he ceases to be a Jew. That's not true. That's entirely not true. You couldn't cease to be a descendant of Abraham. You couldn't cease to be of the stock of Israel. You could not cease to be a Jew. Now, he may not be practicing all of the practices that the Jews are doing today, because most of these are just man-made anyway, and many of them are so written in the law that they could not be kept unless Israel was in the land and had a temple and had a priesthood. When I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I didn't cease to be American. And I can think of another brother who's close to me, I mean a brother in Christ. He came here from England, and he's an American citizen now, but he didn't cease to be English, and neither did he cease to be an American citizen when he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this brother asked a number of questions, and the first questions he asked has to do with John 6:44, where Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." That is John 6:44. "No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him." Now, usually when ministers come upon this, they begin to use the illustration of the magnet drawing the iron filings, and the power, of course, is in the magnet to draw the filings, the iron filings, and make them move toward the magnet. Well, that's not what it is, because the word draw has other meanings. If I become thirsty, and I often do after giving one of these messages, then I will go to the sink and I will draw myself a glass of water. That doesn't mean I'll draw a picture of it. That doesn't mean I'll put it on the counter and see if I can make it move toward me. I won't try anything like that. But so I'll either draw a picture of it or try to attract it to me. When you draw a glass of water, you are simply permitting it to flow, giving it permission to come out. When you turn the faucet, that's what you're doing. You're permitting the water to come out. You have control over it. Now, we have this here in John 6:44. Then in John 6:65, he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." In other words, you've got the idea of permission here, that no man can come unto me except that we're given unto him of my Father. In other words, the Father has to give him permission to come. Now, let's take someone whom no one will claim is as great as God or as important as Christ. Let's take the Queen of England. Or let's take the President of the United States. If you should see him somewhere, or see her somewhere, could you just walk up to them? No, you could not. Not unless that one would beckon to you, or call to you, which would be your permission to come. I remember an amusing incident in Chicago. that there was a man who I'm sure was not in his right mind, but his idea was to throw a handful of feathers upon any important person that he could get close to. He was always wanting to do this. And all the mayors there and all the councilmen and the sheriff and everybody else had to suffer this indignity of him coming up to them and throwing a handful of chicken feathers on them. And they spend the rest of the day trying to pick them off of their blue suits, I suppose, and so on. Well, one time the President of the United States came to Chicago and was riding in an open car in a parade down State Street. This man was standing in the crowd, but all at once he walked out with his handful of feathers and was going to throw them on the President. Well, before he ever got there, some Secret Service man came after him like a football player would tackle a man who has the ball. And this man went down with a crash. Well, Secret Service man did not know that he was harmless. Probably didn't even know what he had in his hand. His duty was to guard the President. Oh, how this man went down. Never heard of him after that. I think he was probably placed in an asylum. Never heard any more about him. There was no more about feathers, but most people in Chicago remember the incident. You cannot approach the President unless he says, come here. He's got to give you permission. Now, when we come to John 12:32, the Lord Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That is 12:32. If I be lifted up in the earth, I will draw all men unto me, or just draw all to me, and this is, I'll give them permission to come. Not only would he give them permission to come, but he would even do everything that was needed to make this possible. Now, let's get the picture again. No man cometh unto me except the Father gives him permission. No man comes except the Father gives him permission. And here it is, if I be lifted up from the earth. Since he spoke of his death, he was speaking of his crucifixion. That's the way he was lifted up from the earth. He says, I will draw all unto me. Give all permission to come to me. So forget about the magnet and the iron filings, but just remember this, that all have permission to come to him. There is no one at all that's kept away from him. I could take you to the Bible and I could show you records there of a woman who came to him, the Syrophoenician woman, but he wouldn't even speak to her. He wouldn't even answer her. And it was up to him to give her permission to come. Well, she did find a way by faith to lay hold of a word that he spake, and she took the place of a dog and claimed the dog's portion, and she got healing for her daughter. But he said, if I be crucified, I'll give all men permission to come to me. So all men have permission today. The salvation-bringing message is no longer to the Jew only, as it was through the first 10 chapters of Acts. It's no longer the Jew first, as it was the rest of the way through Acts. The salvation-bringing message has been written, and it is for all. And that's what it means here. And this should take the confusion out of the heart. Well, I have a question here about Herbert W. Armstrong and his teaching about the U.S. being in biblical prophecy. Now, I have been a student of the Bible for more than 60 years. I became a student in November of 1919. And if you would count it up, that would mean that this November I have been a student for 63 years. I thank the Lord that he gave me a good memory. I will readily admit that at the age of 81 it is not as good as it used to be. But I believe at one time I had a total recall and could remember almost anything that I ever read. If I read it carefully and wanted to remember it, I could do so. And since I have given all of my life to the reading of the Bible, I can tell you that there's not a word in the Bible that I have not written out by hand. And there is not a verse in the Bible that I have not expounded and expounded in its context. There is not a book that I have not taught many of them over and over. I have not kept track, but I've taught them over and over. And I believe I have familiarity with the Word of God. Now, it's very easy for a man like Armstrong, or even Billy Graham, or anyone else, to say that things are in the Bible. And people that don't know, they think, well, he says so, so it must be. He wouldn't say if we're not true. Well, I think sometimes they just think that these things are in the Bible. They just think they're. Now, it is my opinion that there is not one word about the United States in the Bible, unless it would be something general like the salvation-bringing message of God is made available to the nations, and so it's available to the nations, and since the United States is a nation, you could put it in there in a general way, but I don't believe that there is one word. I don't care what you do with about Manasseh, who was supposed to be a co-holder of a birthright and so on, and Great Britain and all of these things, there is nothing, not one word that I've ever found where I could say this speaks of the United States. I have seen the writings. I could just simply underscore where he says that the Bible says, where the Bible doesn't say anything of the kind. Quite often he doesn't give the scripture verses concerning it. Another question. When you pray, do you pray directly to the Father, or do you pray to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, my answer is this. When I pray, I pray to God. I pray to God. And God has many aspects. There's the Father aspect. There is the Spirit aspect. There is the Son aspect. And I pray to God. And I go to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in praying, my prayers often start, "Our God and our Father, I come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to us through the Apostle Paul, in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God." You can't divide God up and say you're praying to the Father but not to the Son. You can't divide God up and say that the Spirit will give you certain things that you can't get from the Father, that the Spirit has gifts that the Father doesn't have. You just cannot divide God up that way. If you would come to me for, say, some financial help, and if I should see fit to give this to you, I would think it over, of course. That would be the Spirit aspect of me, and I'd have to have that to give to you, and so on. There could be many aspects, but when I give it, it won't be my soul that gives it, my spirit that gives it, or my body gives it. It will be me, Otis Q. Sellers. I will be the one that gives it. Now, when you pray to God. You don't have to be careful how you address your petition. But prayer should be addressed to God. When you address God, it will go through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's the true prayer, it will be in God's Spirit and through God's Spirit. Now, we will go on. Question is, will men and women marry in the kingdom of God? No, men and women will not marry, but there will be the marital relationship. You say, but I don't understand that. You've got to get married before you can have the marital relationship of man and wife. Wait a minute. Now, what about Adam and Eve? Who performed the ceremony when Adam and Eve were married? Did Adam say, I'm going out and look among the women of this earth for a wife? Not in the least. And yet Eve was Adam's wife, and Adam was her husband. And all the way through the rest of their days, till the death of Eve, even the death of Adam, they were man and wife. Eve never had a mother-in-law, you see. Adam never had a mother-in-law. That's a privilege of married people. Now, in the marriage customs of the day, men either marry, and women are often given in marriage. And in some countries, marriages are brought about by a woman being given in marriage. We're hard for us to understand that, because we're trying to think of our marriage customs. But I know for a fact that there are men in India, and I talk to them as they visited this country. I've never been there myself. That they never saw their wives till their wedding day, because the arrangement was made by the parents, and they never really saw the woman who was to be their wife. Now, that's what you call the giving in marriage. Seems to work out quite well for the people of India. I'm not recommending it for this country. Came a time when I decided that I would like to be married, and I began to look about and to think and to consider, and finally, I asked a certain lady to marry me, the first one I'd ever asked, and she agreed, and we were married. But that's one thing. People like to think marriages are made in heaven, but many of them that I've seen seem to be made in Las Vegas, in the gambling capital of the world, and so on. There will be the marriage ceremony, but it'll be a case of God joining people together, not something that people do themselves, and there'll never be a bad match. So there will be the marriage relationship in the resurrection upon this earth under the kingdom of God. Now, the question is, do you believe that Nahum 2:4 is a prophecy of our modern-day automobile, as some believe? No, I do not. I do not believe that the automobile is prophesied. Not in the least, or that the aeroplane is prophesied. I know you could take verses and you could twist them to mean anything, but when you put them back in their context, you would find out that in Nahum 2:4, that this speaks of a battle that took place right there in the streets that Naaman tells about, and that these war chariots did run like fire, and they were shining like lights. That was the war chariots of that day, but the language is figurative. Now, another question. Why does God allow all the suffering mankind is called upon to endure? Why does God allow it? Well, I have really no simple answer to that. You try to say that God is allowing all the suffering. Well, how much suffering do men bring upon themselves? How much suffering do they cause to themselves? The Bible, in speaking of people, says destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And I see vast amount of suffering. I know a man right now who's dying of a lung cancer, causing great distress and suffering to himself and his family, but he himself admits that he brought it upon himself. You say, well, why does God allow this? Just because God is permitting man to have his day, and just because God is permitting men to walk after their own ways, and just because God wants to show man that he cannot make it. As we used to say in slang, that he just can't cut the mustard. As easy as it is, he can't do it. Man can't govern. He tries it. He just causes destruction and misery. He doesn't even know the way of peace. And so this destruction and misery is not of God. It's not God punishing people for their sins. The worst sinners are not punished. It is just simply that in this time, in this day, that God is permitting people to walk after their own way. Well, let's look here now at another question. Is there such a thing as a true translation of God's words? No, there is not. There is no true translation of God's words. Well, then someone will always say, what is the best translation? Well, here's the way I would have to say it. In regard to some passages, there are translators which, in my opinion, and in the opinion of many others, have brought forth the very best rendition of the Greek of that verse. And therefore, as to, we'll say, one verse, their translation would be the very best that I know. The very best that I know. And yet, in other places, it just would smell to high heaven. It's just rough. Now, that's the way with translation. Now, there is no such thing as a true translation of God's Word. For when you turn Greek into English, well, in some cases, it's almost impossible, and we just have to fall back on the Greek word itself. Now, his brother says that to him, a true translation would be priceless. Yes, if we could have one right from God, it would be priceless. I wish I could say something. But just for what time may remain here, let's think upon versions for a moment. Why so many versions? Because so many different men have so many different ideas. And if I write my version, then that's my version of what the Greek says. There's no way at all that you can just simply turn Greek into English. There might not be an English word that fits the Greek. No way at all that you could turn Hebrew into English. Might be that there's no English word that fits the Hebrew. I have never been able to find an English word that would fit the Hebrew word sheol. Just fit it. Fit it as it's used in the Word of God. So I have to come up with a phrase, the state of death. And I also believe that in that word sheol, there's an intimation that one is in the state of death with resurrection in view. But to me, after all of my studies of every occurrence of the word sheol, I said that this means the state of death, the condition of death. You know, after dying all of these years, you go from the state of life into the state of death. So there's no such thing as a translation, so we carry over the Hebrew word as the Revised Version did in every occurrence, and we simply, when we come upon this, we think that it means the state of death, and that brings the message to us. But the meaning is based not upon some lexicon, but the meaning is based upon the usage that is made of the word. So versions are simply versions. And if someone would come up with an almost perfect version, yet we'd have to check everything that they said in that version check it against the original to see if it is right. And where it's not right, we'd have to change it, so I'll just stick with the King James Version. My concordances and my lexicons are nearly all based upon the King James Version. And if I want to look up a verse, I can easily do so by taking Young's Concordance and Strong's Concordance. The most valuable book in my library, which is the Englishman's Greek Concordance and the Englishman's Hebrew Concordance, equally valuable. Most perfect books I've ever used. Yes, that's based upon, they're all based upon the King James Version, so I'm just not going to give it up. But I'll correct it where it needs correction. I'll try my very best to give the meaning of it as best I can. Well, I just got started. And here I am out of time already, and a lot more questions before me. And I'm going to answer these in the next tape that I made. And you'll just listen to that. Maybe I'll get around to having answers to your questions. So it's been a real pleasure to just talk to you about the things of the Word. Most of these I've just answered right off of my top of my head. If I had anything really written on these subjects, I would just send them out to the one that asked the question. But I thought I would just answer these questions for all of the people and let them profit by. I have a number of questions on angels. I'll try to get into some of those in the next tape. So again, let me say it's been a pleasure to speak to you, and I thank you for listening. And so until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you for now goodbye.